You would turn to 1 Samuel again, to chapter 25, continuing with our sermons on the life of David and breaking into that chapter this morning at verse 23. It's at that point then where that woman, Abigail, the wife of Nabal, the man with whom David is having that great controversy in his heart and his mind, where Abigail now comes out in verse 23 and she comes to meet David. 1 Samuel chapter 25 and verse 23. And when Abigail saw David, she hasted and lighted off the ass and fell before David on her face and bowed herself to the ground and fell at his feet and said, "Upon me, my Lord, upon me let this iniquity be. And let thine handmaid, I pray thee, speak in thine audience and hear the words of thy handmaid. Let not, my Lord, I pray thee, regard this man of Belial, even Nabal, for as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. But I, thy handmaid, saw not the young men of my Lord whom thou didst send. Now therefore, my Lord, as the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, seeing the Lord hath withholden thee from coming to shed blood, and from avenging thyself with thine own hand, now let thine enemies and they that seek evil to my Lord be as Nabal. And now this blessing which thy handmaid hath brought unto my Lord, let it even be given unto the young men that follow my Lord. I pray thee, forgive the trespass of thine handmaid, for the Lord will certainly make my Lord a sure house, because my Lord fighteth the battles of the Lord, and evil hath not been found in thee all thy days. Yet a man is risen to pursue thee and to seek thy soul, but the soul of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of life with the Lord thy God, and the souls of thine enemies, them shall he sling out as out of the middle of a sling. And it shall come to pass, when the Lord shall have done to my Lord according to all the good that he hath spoken concerning thee, and shall have appointed thee ruler over Israel, that this shall be no grief unto thee, nor offence of heart unto my Lord, either that thou hast shed blood causeless, or that my Lord hath avenged himself. But when the Lord shall have dealt well with my Lord, then remember thine handmaid." And David said to Abigail, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, which sent thee this day to meet me. And blessed be thy advice, and blessed be thou, which hast kept me this day from coming to shed blood, and from avenging myself with mine own hand." Amen. May the Lord bless his word to us. This morning in our sermons in David, as we said at the commencement of our reading, we come to that point in the incident concerning David and Nabal, where that woman, Abigail, Nabal's wife, now comes out to meet David. And all of that, of course, with an eye to averting the terrible situation that has now been brought up to pass through the behavior of Nabal, her husband, and also, of course, through the wrong behavior of David as well, as David has responded in a very rash manner to the actions of that man against him. Now, it's that intervention on the part of Abigail that we're going to concentrate on this morning. But just a minute or two to run through those points leading up to that place where Abigail does come out and where that necessary intervention then is brought about. And as we'll see, undoubtedly, all at the hand of the Lord our God to the good of David, the Lord's anointed. The whole affair begins, you remember, at that point with David sending out a request to Nabal that he might give him some supplies for himself and for his followers now that they're encamped somewhere in the wilderness of Carmel. It's sheep shearing time. It's the time of harvest in that sense, a time when indeed there might be great generosity abroad. And so David sends to Nabal, realizing that Nabal is a very rich man, that he has had many flocks, and of course he would have had a great income from the shearing of his sheep at that particular time. As we saw, you remember, David's request is really a model of courtesy and good manners and everything else. But when the young men of David bring the request to Nabal, Nabal replies with that absolutely scurrilous reply. He even denies that he knows David at all, And most assuredly that David has any claim on anything that he possesses or anything that he has. When David's men return to David, of course, and tell him what Nabal has said, then David tells him without halting or stopping, "Gird ye on every man his sword," he says. That's in verse 13 of the chapter. And then when he himself has girded on his sword, as we're told, then he goes forth with 400 of his men, and what he's going to do to Nabal and all of Nabal's household and family, well, that we're told about later on in the chapter. Now, he is going forth. He is going forth with rashness in his heart and everything else. And it's at that point, of course, in verse 14 of the chapter, that Abigail begins to make her preparation to come forth, loads up the asses with those provisions and so forth. And she's going to come then and deliver these words of caution to David and hopefully, as I say, to avert that situation that has come about. She does that, as we'll see, and in the meeting this morning, then she has that great success at the hands of God. The whole situation is taken care of. David is brought back to his equilibrium once again, and the Lord is glorified in his anointed. Now, at this point, it wouldn't really be feasible to try and go over any of those points of application or anything else, my friends. You remember the outcome, of course, when Abigail has met up with David, when she goes back to Nabal, when she tells Nabal what has taken place. And in verse 37, we're told that Nabal's heart became as a stone within him. And 10 days later, the Lord came and laid the cold hand of death upon that man, and he was ushered out of this world into eternity to stand before the Lord his Maker. So the incident concerning David and Nabal, and now very much, of course, concerning Abigail as well. Two main divisions then. We'll look at the things concerning Abigail and the things concerning David. It's as simple as that, this portion of the Word of God that we come to. With regards to Abigail, we'll look at something of her character, something of her counsel, something of her convictions. And with regards to David, very simply, we'll look at his response and his thanksgiving unto the Lord. With regards to Abigail, then, her character, her counsel, her convictions, just a few words really on her character. And of course, Abigail's character is summed up and set before us, is it not, in contrast to that of Nabal in verse 3. Now, the name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife, Abigail. And she was a woman of good understanding and of a beautiful countenance, but the man was churlish and evil in his doings, and he was of the house of Caleb. She was a woman of good understanding and of a beautiful countenance. And when you think, as we just mentioned in the passing last week, my friends, what was it that brought those two seemingly totally opposite characters together, this churlish man and this woman of good understanding? How did they come into the marriage bond in the first place? And probably one of those mysteries of the Word of God, perhaps, that we'll not understand until, if the Lord wills, it is revealed to us in heaven at last. Let me say this, however. Bear in mind, of course, two things. First of all, that in those days, a great many of the marriages were arranged anyway, so that Abigail, especially being a woman, would have had little of the say in the whole affair. You see, Nabal was a rich man. Perhaps Abigail's father thought, well, here's a good batch for my daughter and for me, of course. And so he would have married Abigail off to Nabal. Regardless of his daughter's well-being or anything else, he was marrying her into money, and that was the end of the matter. And of course, money, doesn't it? Just in those days, as in our days, well, that covers a multitude of sins in some people's eyes. Now, that may have been the case. We can't say it is, but it may have been the case. Let me point out something else to you. It might have been the case as well, you see. Why is it, almost invariably, when we read about a person in the Word of God who is good or outstanding or full of faith or whatever, the tendency in our hearts and minds is to assume that that person was always like that? Why do we immediately assume that? One of the great outstanding examples is Abraham. And for some reason or other, we always think of Abraham as the great patriarchal figure of faith, always bristling with faith to the Lord his God. No such thing. And before Abraham was called out of Ur of the Chaldees, Abraham was in black darkness with regards to spiritual things when Joshua delivers his last sermon, but one to the children of Israel before they enter fully into the land. He says, our father served idols on the other side of the flood. That was Abraham. That was over the great river Euphrates, you see. They served idols, he says. And Abraham only came to the light of gospel day on that day when God called him out of Ur of the Chaldees and brought him in all his journey. He responded in faith, of course, but that is the gift of God, because nothing is of works lest any man should boast. There's another interesting character, the man Enoch. Isn't Enoch a great character? Isn't Enoch the prototype of each and every one who would ever walk with God? The great title that is given to Enoch is that Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. He is also the great prophetic picture of all those who will be left in the earth when Christ comes again, who shall not go through the normal procedures of death, but who shall be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, having been changed, while those who sleep in Christ shall have been resurrected from the dead. Enoch is all that. Enoch walked with God, and God took him, and he was not. Enoch is a tremendous figure in the Word of God, but did he always walk with God? And indeed, he didn't always walk with God. And in the account that were given of him in the book of Genesis, taking into account the longevity of life in those days, listen to what it says. And Enoch lived 65 years, it says, and begot Methuselah. Methuselah was born to Enoch when he was 65 years old. And Enoch walked with God after he begot Methuselah 300 years and begot sons and daughters. And all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, because God took him. Listen. And Enoch walked with God after he begot Methuselah. Methuselah is a strange name to us. Doesn't it run off our tongues? It's a strange kind of name. No less strange to the people in those days. Because the meaning of Methuselah is this, my friends. He dies and the waters are sent forth. He dies and the deluge comes. And Methuselah, you see, to Enoch was a prophetic message from God that God was going to destroy the world in righteousness in the flood that was going to come upon the earth. Call him Methuselah. What a strange name. What a strange message. He dies and the deluge comes. And my friends, when Enoch begot Methuselah and was named by that strange name, Enoch took it into his conscience and into his awareness that he was in the hand of the God of all righteousness. And Enoch walked with God after he begot Methuselah. So you see, why do we assume that in some way or other those people were born in grace? They weren't. They were born under grace, my friends. And all things are under the grace and the mercy of God. But there came that point in their life where they turned to the living God to serve him all the days of their life. So, why should it be any different with Abigail? Now, please, these are suggestions. But why should we imagine that Abigail was always the kind of person? Maybe she was as great a targe as Nabal was churlish. Who knows, my friends? Maybe in their own regeneracy, both of them were attracted to one another on account of like characteristics. Until there came that day in the love and mercy of God, under whatever providences or circumstances, Abigail was turned on to the Lord her God. And then she took on all her spiritual qualities and abilities before the Lord her God. Now please, those are suggestions. We don't know, But why should we assume, that's the point, why should we assume that Abigail was always like that? Why should we assume anything other? But most assuredly, my friends, there comes that point now, in whatever way, she most assuredly bears a good testimony and a good witness to the Lord her God. And a good example, of course, for each and every one of us. Now, all the good witness, all the good testimony, of course, you remember, she did bear, in spite of receiving not one ounce of encouragement, it would seem, from that churlish husband, Nabal. You remember his character? Now, the name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife, Abigail, she was a woman of good understanding and of a beautiful countenance, but the man was churlish and evil in his doings. Abigail, of course, wasn't ignorant of that. All you have to do is read those words again, and she knew what her husband was like. What abuse, whatever happened, my friend. Try and picture that whole scene. That man as he was, as we're told by God's word. That woman as she was, as we're told by God's word. You remember that vivid account in verse 36 of the chapter. And Abigail came to Nabal, and behold, he held a feast in his house like the feast of a king. And Nabal's heart was merry within him, for he was very drunken. Wherefore, she told him nothing less or more until the morning light. Doesn't that speak volumes, my friend? And that woman, Abigail, coming home and finding her husband in that drunken state, well, she didn't say much about the whole affair. What was the point? What was the point? And how often there were circumstances like that that confronted that woman. No wonder then, you remember again, when she loaded up those provisions for 600 men, hungry men in the wilderness, and with everything that she gave them but two bottles of wine. I tell you, that's experience. She knew what that old liquor could do, my friends. And always ask somebody with the experience of a thing, never mind theory. Ask with regards to experience. And Abigail knew what her husband was. Abigail knew all about Nabal, and yet, you see, when she comes out to intervene with David, it is for her household, it is for her family, it is most assuredly for David's honor as well under God, but it is also for Nabal. And though she knew him for what she was, yet she rises in her character, you see, in coming out to make intervention for all of them, that man Nabal included. So you see the overall lesson with Abigail for all of us, perhaps in a sense for men folk. You see, Abigail, my friends, gave good counsel. The sad thing is that Nabal was so churlish in his character, he couldn't or he wouldn't take it. Now, none of us are like Nabal. Are we? Of course, Abigail is to have the good counsel. If you read that 31st chapter of the book of Proverbs, it tells you about the virtuous woman, and the very first point of the virtuous woman is that the heart of her husband doth safely trust in her. He's able to trust in her, you see, because she is a virtuous woman in that sense, under all those terms, but the heart of her husband does trust in her. And you get that lovely combination. And if the counsel that Abigail gives to David is an example of the kind of counsel that was on offer for Nabal, then Nabal indeed was a churl not to receive the counsel. And where God undertakes, my friends, to give us good counsel at whatever source, we are under obligation to take it. Sometimes we take it, do we not, like the two sons in one of the parables that the Lord told in the temple. Sometimes there are those that say, yes, sir, I will go, and we go, don't go not. Sometimes there are those that say, no, but then later on we do. But whatever way, you see, as long as even it's later on where God offers us counsel, then that counsel is to be received. So if you take the overall character of this woman that comes out now to meet David, the Lord's servant, then against that background, you see her counsel, surely, and you see the strength and the source, indeed, of the counsel that she offers. Now, let's look at that then. And you can separate it into two great outstanding statements in that council. That we'll do, and then we'll gather up the remaining ingredients. Now, when I say two great statements, two great outstanding statements, that's relative. The whole of Abigail's counsel that she gives to David at this point, it's all good. It's all outstanding in that sense. But there are two outstanding statements. One of them we can call a lovely statement, and the other we can call a lively statement. And they're both very, very good. Now, if you begin at verse 28, although both the statements are in verse 29. Verse 28, I pray thee, she says, forgive the trespass of thine handmaid, for the Lord will certainly make my Lord a sure house, because my Lord fighteth the battles of the Lord, and evil hath not been found in thee all thy days. Yet a man is risen to pursue thee, and to seek thy soul. But the soul of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of life with the Lord thy God, and the souls of thine enemies, them shall he sling out as out of the middle of a sling. But the soul of my Lord, she says. Now listen to Abigail speaking to David. But the soul of my Lord, she says, that's David, is bound in the bundle of life with the Lord thy God. Isn't that a lovely statement? And it's a lovely statement, of course, when you see it in the light of the background against which she would have said that. It was a custom. Maybe it's a custom still. But it was a custom for a person going on a journey to take their most valuable items, their pearls, their jewels, or whatever, and simply to wrap them up in a handkerchief, wrap them up in a bundle. That's what she's saying. Now she's saying, in fact, to David, David, don't you know what you are? You are one of the Lord's valuable possessions. You are wrapped up in that bundle of life with the Lord your God. You're not an ordinary being. You're the Lord's anointed. You're one of the Lord's people. And as surely as a man going on a journey gathers together his valuables and binds them up in a bundle, David, the soul of my Lord, your soul, is bound up in the bundle of life with the Lord thy God. You see what she's saying? She's saying, David, in the light of what you're proposing in your heart and your mind, let me bring to your heart and your mind the fact of your privilege and your position, that you are a possession of the Lord your God. There are a whole lot of statements like that, a whole lot of customs like that, which the Word of God incorporates for our hearts and our souls. In the prophecy of Isaiah, when Isaiah says about the Lord's people, I have graven thee on the palms of my hands. That's a custom. When a man wanted, it's still a custom with many of us, when a man wanted to remember anything, he wrote it on his hand. An architect especially, designing a building. When he did the whole rough sketch of what the building was going to look like, he sketched it out in his hand. Some even tattooed it on their hand. And when Isaiah says, in the words of the Lord our God to his people, I have graven thee on the palms of my hands. He's very simply saying that there you are, ever before you. You're ever before my eyes. All my designs for you are ever before mine eyes. There's another one in Malachi about God's people, that they spoke off one to the other, and they shall be mine, saith the Lord, in that day when I make up my jewels. You see? And it's all of that kind of language that Abigail now brings in her great, lovely statement before David in order to turn David away from the course that he's taking. Here comes its fullness in the New Testament for us, when Paul is urging the Colossians not to set their affections on things in this world, but set your affections, he says, in things in heaven, for this reason, because he says you're dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. Your whole life, he says, you see, is bound up in the bundle of life with the Lord your God. And I've never found a better illustration for that, my friends, than the one that I'm sure each and every one of us has experienced. You give your child something, you give them a coin, and they put the coin in their hand, they're going off to the shop with you, and then with the coin in their hand, they put their small hand into your larger hand, you see. Our life is hid, our life, that coin, is hid with Christ in God. And it's all of that kind of language that is bound up in the words of Abigail when she says to David, David, your life is bound up in the bundle of life with the Lord your God. And you see, very simply, it's that overall thrust. It's a lovely statement, but in counsel, so often don't we need lovely statements to our hearts? We need those things, my friends, not only to pierce our minds with regards to what we ought to do, but those things that touch our hearts with the privilege of doing what we ought to do. That old hymn that we sung, Be Thou My Vision, is that same kind of thrust. Be Thou My Dignity, Thou My Delight. She's pointing David to what he is under the hand of the Lord his God. And your life is hid, she says. Your life is bound up in the bundle of life with the Lord your God. The second great statement along the same line is in the second half of that verse 29 then. And it's really what you would call a lively statement, backing home that lovely statement. Yet a man is risen to pursue thee and to seek thy soul, but the soul of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of life with the Lord thy God, and the souls of thine enemies, them shall he sling out as out of the middle of a sling. Now, that wouldn't have needed an awful lot of application to David, would it, my friends? And no accoutrement better known to David than the shepherd's sling, and especially when he went forth with that shepherd's sling, you remember, in the valley of Elah, and when he led the Gittite, when he led Goliath the giant low. And all she is saying really to David, David, is, look, as then, so now. Didn't God take care of that massive, hulking enemy then? Can't the same God who employed you with nothing other than your sling and the stones, can't that same God then sling out any of your enemies? My friend, she's taking him back to what the Lord has done already for him, so that he might be assured that it is God who can do all things for him, as he needs those things done by the Lord his God. That's always a great teaching method, is it not, to turn us in a right path, either in our actions or in our thoughts or whatever. The Lord himself did it. Our Lord Jesus Christ himself did it with the disciples. One time when they got into a boat, I'll just simply read it because it's self-explanatory. Now the disciples had forgotten to take bread. Neither had they in the ship with them more than one loaf. And Jesus charged them, saying, take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, in other words, why is the Lord talking like this about leaven and such like yeast, if you like? Here's why. It is because we have no bread. And when Jesus knew it, he saith unto them, why reason ye because ye have no bread? Perceive ye not, neither understand, have your hearts yet hardened? Having eyes, see ye not, and having ears, hear ye not. And do ye not remember, when I brake the five loaves among 5,000, how many basket full of fragments took ye up? They say unto him, 12. And when the 7 among 4,000, how many baskets full of fragments took ye up? And they said, 7. And he said unto them, how is it that ye do not understand? Then it says, they perceived that he spake unto them, not of bread, but of the leaven of the Pharisees. You see, he adjusts their thinking. Do you not remember? What, are you worrying because we've got no bread in the ship? Do you not remember how with 5 loaves of bread I fed a multitude, and with 4 loaves of bread I fed another multitude, and you took up baskets full of the fragments that were left? Our Lord, my friends, simply takes them back to what he has done in order to adjust their thinking now in relation to what they are doing. And Abigail does exactly the same. David, she says, there's a man risen up against you to pursue after you, but your life is bound up in the bundle of life with the Lord your God, and the souls of thine enemies shall he sling out as out of the middle of a sling. and away back to the valley of Elah she takes him. And surely, surely, he can cast all his dependency on the Lord. Now, the preceding word is quite likely or quite possibly linked up with that as well. Verse 28. I pray thee, she says, forgive the trespass of thine handmaid, for the Lord will certainly make my Lord a sure house, because my Lord fighteth the battles of the Lord. Now, was that a hint? Was that a bit, do you think, my friends, of female subtlety? Was that just a wee jab in the right place? David, you're the man who fights the battles of the Lord. David, is this one of the Lord's battles? Is this one of the Lord's battles? And of course, my friends, we know that it wasn't one of the Lord's battles at all. That David was going to engage himself with in a battle with Nabal. Not on account of any glory of the Lord, but on account of the great body heat that began to spring up in his own heart and his own soul. It was his battle that he was going to fight. In great contrast, of course, when he went into the battle with Goliath with his sling. Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? And he went forth, you remember, thou comest to me with a sword and with a spear and with a shield, but I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts. Nothing like that here, my friends. Remember, as we said last week, he hadn't even inquired of the Lord. In Keilah, he inquired of the Lord. He inquired of the Lord. He asked the Lord, shall we go up? Nothing like that here. His old heart took over within him. Who's this Nabal to insult me? And off he goes, without one reference to whether or not it is God's will or not. Now, for any of us, we don't and we can't live in a perpetual state of inquiry. There are those things where we have to go on simply in our lives and not overall dependence on God. But assuredly, my friends, there are those junctures in our lives where we have to say, now, what I'm doing here, is it something that's got to do with my old heart or something that's got to do with the glory of the Lord? In other words, when we simply have to ask, whose honor's at stake here, mine or God's? So that should I take the action or should I not? And not only that, we must be prepared not only to ask the Lord, but also to wait to see what the Lord our God will say to us. And there's a lovely incident in that, is there not, with the disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane when they come forth to arrest the Savior. And when they which were about him, it says, saw what would follow. In other words, what was going to happen. They said unto him, Lord, shall we smite with the sword? And one of them smote the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. Lord, shall we smite? Never waited to hear the answer. Off came the ear of Malchus. My friends, we don't ask without waiting to hear what the Lord will say. And there's no point in asking, as Peter obviously was doing there in the Garden of Gethsemane, when his mind was already made up. Don't bother me with facts, Lord. My mind's made up. David had his mind made up, but by the grace of God, that woman, Abigail, was able to change his mind. And so she came forth with her good counsel in that lovely statement on the one hand, in that lively statement on the other, stirring up that it was the same Lord who had performed that great victory for him with that massive enemy of the past. Surely he can still depend on the Lord his God. And so those two outstanding statements, as I say, outstanding only in a relative sense, because the whole of the counsel that is offered by Abigail to David is good counsel indeed. So very quickly then, that overall, and you see how many good and worthwhile and valuable principles and points are made in her words. And I just want to run through them quickly. In verse 25, she in fact turns David's heart to the thought that Nabal is not even worth the hour that he is going to expend on him. If it had been her, she says, in fact, she would have treated his servants differently. Let not my Lord, I pray thee, regard this man Belial. And surely it must have rent her heart to say it, but at the same time, even Nabal, for as his name is, so he is. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. But I, thine handmaid, saw not the young men of my Lord, whom thou didst send. David, she says, is it worth it? Does the cause deserve it? Look at the one that you're leveling all this energy against, and consider it, David. And she endeavors to turn his ire away from that man, because that man is hardly worth the ire that he is expending on him. And then in verse 26, she sees, in fact, the divine appointment of her own mission, expresses it to David. Now, therefore, my Lord, as the Lord liveth and as thy soul liveth, seeing the Lord hath withholden thee from coming to shed blood. What does she mean? Well, you see, God has set up a wall in Abigail. He hasn't yet been able to reach Nabal because Abigail has come to intervene. The Lord hath withholden thee from coming to shed blood and from avenging thyself with thine own hand. Now let thine enemies and all that seek evil to my Lord be as Nabal. David responds to that. David sees, in fact, that it is that divine mission of that woman, Abigail, that has kept him back from doing that very thing that day. Verse 33, and blessed be thy advice, and blessed be thou, which has kept me this day from coming to shed blood, and from avenging myself with mine own hand. And then in verse 27, she points out that now the wrong has been righted, in fact. And now this blessing which thine handmaid hath brought unto my Lord, let it even be given unto the young men that follow my Lord. You see, she's made amends for the thing that was lacking. And then she appoints that his original concern now being met, then she takes him to his divine destiny and to the fact that he must not come to the throne with any regrets in his heart. Verse 30, and it shall come to pass when the Lord shall have done to my Lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning thee, and shall have appointed thee ruler over Israel, that this shall be no grief unto thee, nor offence of heart unto my Lord, either that thou hast shed blood causeless, or that my Lord hath avenged himself. But when the Lord shall have dealt well with my Lord, then remember thine handmaid. No regrets, David, she said. Let yourself have no regrets when you come to the throne of Israel, because you are the Lord's anointed. And again, you see, it's back to that same thing, my friends. It's who you are. And for a Christian, who we are by the grace of God must always determine how we act and how we behave in any situation. You know that story about a certain king way back in the dark ages at some point where his followers were sent into a village to get 2 bags of salt. And they came back to the camp. And the king said to them, did you pay for the salt that you took? And they said, no, we didn't pay for the salt. We just took it. It's only 2 bags of salt. It's only a very little thing. I says, not to a king, not to a king, and to a Christian, my friends. There are a whole lot of things that are very little things in the eyes of the unregenerate, but not to Christians, not to Christians. And so you see, the word comes at the hand of the Lord through his handmaiden Abigail. And David, she's in fact simply saying, when you come to the fullness of that position that the Lord has appointed you to, see that you have no regrets when you come to that position. And finally, with regards to Abigail, the third point, you remember we said, is her convictions. Now, not just her divine mission, which she sees. You see, what was it really that lay behind Abigail's behavior towards David at that point? And in a word, my friends, it was her faith. It was nothing other than her faith. You see, when those various people in 1 Samuel, Abigail included, expressed that thought that David was going to ascend the throne of Israel as the Lord's anointed and rule over that people to the glory of God. They weren't expressing some wish or some desire or some view that they had simply come to. They were expressing their faith in what God had said concerning his anointed David, the son of Jesse. Through the prophets and into those words spoken even before David was born, way back in the book of Exodus, that one would rise out of the tribe of Judah in whose hand the scepter would be. When those people acted towards David in the way that they did, they were expressing their faith in what God had said concerning David. Why did those mighty men do such exploits for David? Why did they put their lives in jeopardy? Why did they swim over the River Jordan, you remember, when it was in spate? Well, when we're told about them in the first place, these also are the chief of the mighty men whom David had, who strengthened themselves with him and his kingdom and with all Israel to make him king, according to the word of the Lord concerning Israel. They believe God. What is faith? The Bible's own definition is that faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And they believe what God said about David and acted accordingly. And don't lose out on that. You see the incongruity of the whole encounter between David and Abigail. Here's David. He's an outlaw. He's starving with his men in the wilderness. They've got no food. They're bedraggled at this point. They're going through one of their most difficult periods. And yet this woman Abigail, of noble standing, rich with all the possessions, she comes out and she throws herself on her knees before the face of David. Isn't that incongruous? But you see, she saw beyond the appearance to the reality of what God had said concerning David in his word. And because she believed God concerning his anointed, she acted accordingly towards the Lord's anointed. Isn't there a lovely New Testament parable in that, my friends? What I mean is, when those men from the east, those kings, came to that stable in Bethlehem, loaded down, as Abigail was loaded down with presents, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And they came and they fell down before an infant, laid out in a feeding trough in a stable. Not only that, they made known their intentions why they had come. They asked, "Where is he that is born King of the Jews, in order that we might And worship him they did, not in the context of a palace. An infant surrounded by princes in waiting and attendants and servants, but in that poor lowly stable with the oxen standing by. But you see the sentiment of that hymn. Who is he in yonder stall at whose feet the shepherds fall? 'Tis the Lord, the King of glory. And when Abigail fell down before, in that sense, her Lord, she knew that her Lord David was the anointed of the Lord Jehovah. And believing that, then she acted accordingly concerning him. Faith, the evidence of things hoped for and so forth. But faith is never divorced from hearing. And hearing is never divorced from the word of God. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And Abigail had heard what God had said concerning David and had believed it and had acted and was acting accordingly. So she is a good example, you see, of all the good counsel, of all the conviction, of all the faith, of all the character that she's shown under God's word to our hearts. Now we must rush very quickly to conclude David's response and thanksgiving. Verse 32. And David said to Abigail, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, which sent thee this day to meet me. And blessed be thy advice, and blessed be thou, which has kept me this day from coming to shed blood, and from avenging myself with mine own hand." And you see then, my friends, at this point,
The black gives way to the white once again. David now emerges in the stature of his spiritual character. It was done out of excitement. I suppose you would have to say that in the first place. Haven't we all got heated natures within us, some more than others? It wasn't a morbid, brooding plan that David had sat down and considered. In the excitement of the moment, his old heart had taken over. At the same time, he needed a justice in it. And so the Lord has sent his handmaiden to do that very thing. And now David, of course, has received that counsel. Now you see the underlying cause of David's thankfulness. It's this. He thanks Abigail, in fact, for keeping him from sin, and he acknowledges the prevenient grace of God, the preceding grace of God, the going before grace of God. He's thankful to that woman for her good counsel, for keeping him from sin. Now, you young people, when your parents are worried, and when they, for that matter, try to counsel you, try to advise you with regards to things that would keep you away from sin, they're doing that for your good. Because sin is something that can destroy lives now and destroys people for all eternity. And David is very thankful then that God has sent that woman, Abigail, and that through her she's been kept from sin. God, my friends, gives every means for us to keep us from sin. Now, that's not sinless perfectionism, because there's no such a thing. And all you have to do is read Paul in Romans 7 and Romans 8, and you'll see that there is a battle that's continuously fought, but it's not a battle that doesn't have victories. That would be terrible. That would be intolerable, my friends. And it is a battle continuous, but it is a battle many's a time where God's people raise up the standard. I thank God through our Lord Jesus Christ, who giveth us the victory, and we know that and experience that. And God gives us the wherewithal. If you consider that lovely Trinitarian benediction in Corinthians, you know it well, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Even to take that on board as a weapon for keeping us from sin, the love of God. And God loves us. And if we're the object of God's love, then you see what a barrier that can form for us from doing those things that are contrary to the God who loves us. The fellowship, the communion, the indwelling, the presence of the Holy Ghost. Grieve not the Holy Ghost. And all of those injunctions that we have relating to the Holy Ghost as our portion in this life. And the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, says Paul. How he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Tremendous piece of information to keep us from sin. You remember John Bunyan's Pilgrim when he went into the house of interpreter and he saw this fire burning in the wall. And he saw this man with a bucket of water pouring onto the fire. But, he says, for all that, the fire still burned. How is this, he says, how is this, that the fire is not put out? And so the interpreter took him to the other side of the wall. And in fact, it was a fire that went right through the wall. And the man was pouring the buckets of water on the one side, but there was another man on the other side pouring his oil onto the fire so that it still burned away for all that. What meaneth this, he says? Well, he says, that's the devil pouring buckets of water onto your heart, but that is Christ who by his grace continuously maintaineth the flame so that it is not put out. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then you take the Word of God, reading the Word of God. My friends, do we read the Word of God? Because, you know, some of those old fundamental issues still hold good, and you remember that one? Sin will keep you from this word will keep you from sin. That's a good word for any of us. No wonder we fall into sin sometimes so easily when we turn away from God's word so easily. God's word keeps us from sin, or sin keeps us from his word. And prayer. the throne of grace to obtain mercy and find strength to help in our time of need. That's why it's set up. That's why Christ poured out his blood to obtain it for us. Keeping from sin. And God gives us many ways to keep us from sin. And when David comes before Abigail, doesn't he thank God and Abigail and her advice? And you see, his order is absolutely right. And David said to Abigail, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, which sent thee this day to meet me, and blessed be thy advice, and blessed be thou. Blessed be the Lord. Blessed be your counsel. Blessed be you." And it was the Lord that had sent Abigail with her good counsel to keep him from sin, and he realized that. I wonder how much of a pause there was between Abigail concluding her counsel and David responding in verse 32. I wonder, did he stand back for a minute, my friends, until he came to that point where he breathed out those words, and David said to Abigail, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel." And isn't it the case, you see, there he was, rushing headlong, blindedly into that he was going to do, and now he stopped short in his path. And I wonder, did he pause for a minute, and then did he say, "Blessed be the Lord God, blessed be your counsel, blessed be you." And in every time when the Lord comes, you see, isn't it the case when we're converted first? Headlong going to hell, rushing on, my friends. And when the Lord stops us in our tracks, don't we pause? Until we say, "Blessed be the Lord God." And in every time we're kept from sin, there should be that self-same response. And every individual turning away from a course that's leading us downwards, then there should be thankfulness unto the Lord our God. And if you read the Psalms of David, you'll see how David was ever thankful to God for all his gracious interventions towards him until he was brought safely home at last. If Abigail hadn't hastened to meet him, then who knows? Who knows? And David said to Abigail, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, which sent thee this day to meet me, and blessed be thy advice, and blessed be thou, which has kept me this day from coming to shed blood, and from avenging myself with mine own hand." He was thankful indeed, and the Lord had been good. Amen.